Wednesday night Bible study, 9th of the 3rd of 5. Covenant establishes true identity.
For those who are listening on the tape, we're looking at chapter 7 of David Huskin's book, The Purpose of a Covenant Heart. And the title today is Covenant Establishes True Identity. And the very title in itself suggests that there's a process involved, that one establishes the other. So the covenant establishes the identity. So that's the process. That's where it comes from. And just for a moment, it struck me when looking at this chapter, what does identify us? How do we identify ourselves? Either just as an individual, you know, in terms of who are you who you say you are? We're very fortunate in this country that we are free to meet as Christians. In other countries, you in fact may have to give account of who you are and that you're a Christian, and for that very reason you may have to prove why you are, and also that your life might depend on the answers that you give. And that's certainly true in a lot of countries. Recently, a representative of Open Doors came to speak at Hilltop Church and certainly gave a pretty graphic insight into what our brothers and sisters have to contend with in other countries as they stand, you know, and they establish their true identity, Jesus' identity, in the places where they live and where quite often they're not by law allowed to meet. So we're quite lucky. But even so, people often challenge us who we are, what we believe in. They ask us to provide evidence and so forth. So it was just an interesting sort of exercise for a moment to think about that. I could say to you, well, I'm Andy Hines, okay, and you might say, well, prove it. How do I know that you are who you are? What can you provide as evidence? Well, I could go to my wallet as a potentially, and I could get you a bank card out which says Mr. AJ Hines on there, I think, doesn't it, Christine?
Certainly does.
So yeah. How do you know that card holder, that name, is still me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you don't know. I could give you another card which also has my name on. What does that say?
Mr. AJ Hines.
Yeah. But I could have got these from anywhere, couldn't I? But how often we ask to identify ourselves, though, to other people? On forms that we get, we have to fill in forms, application forms for all sorts of things, don't we? And we're asked lots of information. We'll be asked our name. We'll be asked our nationality, maybe. There are times when we're actually asked what our religion is. We're often asked to provide evidence. We're asked to provide evidence of a birth certificate to prove that we were born in this country and that we've got, you know, a right, probably inherent right, to reside here. And then there are other factors that identify us. Now, obviously, we're individuals, but we may live as individuals in our various situations, but generally speaking, we either are or have been members of a family, because hopefully we've all have parents or a parent. So immediately our identification changes from the individual to having a connection with a family, and then we have connection with society, the country in which we live, the nation in which we live. We identify by language, and we identify by our culture, our colour, our traditions, and so forth, and our customs. All of these things give some indication of who we are. We are asked to provide evidence of who we are quite often, and increasingly so. In this country, the government is still considering and moving towards the possibility of an identification card, something that holds lots of information about you that everybody would be obliged to carry. In some countries that already happens, that you know you have to have a card with you at all times to be able to identify who you are, and that therefore then that you have within law you have rights and to access services or whatever. So that's quite important, and it's quite important as well in Christian terms. And this is obviously what this chapter is looking at, is what has happened, what happened in the Old Testament, what did God do to bring about the identification that we have with him when we come to know him and recognize him. And it's a powerful identity, and as we'll see as we go through the chapters. I mean, has anybody else got any other comments that they might, things that they've thought of about identity that they would think are relevant and sort of valid to that kind of focus, really? No? No?
Real identity is something we can't see, actually.
Right, okay. Okay, right. So it's the... Okay. Yeah, that's a fair point. Our exterior, what we present to other people from the outside, yeah, is one identity and one picture of us. That's true, yeah.
Well, this is what you are talking about. The one we can see, the identity we can see, and the one we can't see.
Mm.
Because as you mentioned about ethnic, country, colour, that is the one we can see.
Mm.
So I believe you are going to talk to us tonight about the one we cannot see.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. But in a sense, you know, you need to think about both, really, because we'll have our spiritual and our Christian identity, but we also have our sort of secular identity as well, of who we are and how in the country that we live, you know. I mean, I looked up identity and it sort of gave some ideas of that might help us. Identity talks about a distinctive character, which I guess is something we all have, our own individual character and personality. There's only one of us. God only made one of us. Fortunately, there's only one of me. There is a twin of me, but he doesn't look anything like me. And he's 15 minutes older than me, which always used to be a point of contention when it came to who got what first, you know. Seniority, 15 minutes makes all the difference. And even twins, actually, it's been proved, they look very similar, that you can have twins with the same likeness, but somewhere there is an individuality, there is a slight difference in one way or another, in personality or whatever. Sometimes very difficult to spot. I guess if I'd have had an absolute likeness twin like me, that would have been quite good fun, wouldn't it? You know, he could have gone to school one day and I could have the day off. And there's also, in terms of our identity and who we are, there is a uniqueness, because there's only one of us, and our personalities determine how we behave, how we respond to other people. You know, some of us are what people might call extroverts, and we're bubbly and we can get on with anybody and anyone any time of the day, night. Others of us might be quite introvert and less able to relate like that. It doesn't mean we can't, but it's just the different ways that we operate, and that's important and necessary, actually, and particularly when we're looking at covenant relationships. It doesn't mean both people are going to be the same. In fact, when we look at Ruth and Naomi, they in some ways were the most unlikely relationship to come about, you know, in covenant terms, but God sees beyond all of that, because he's operating in advance of us. Okay. Other things that, you know, important to our identity is our parentage, our status, our citizenship and our nationality, things like that that we've spoken about. And, you know, they come into play as well. I mean, we've looked at covenant a lot about what covenant means, but essentially what my sort of noted down really, what God says, you know, God said about covenant in the Bible. Right. I mean, the first thing I noticed when in this chapter, there's two scriptures, one that Paul wrote, and this is where we sort of get into the sort of Christian perspective and spiritual context, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Philip referred on Sunday to us being new creatures, a species, didn't he, on Sunday? And the old things are passed away, hallelujah, and behold, all things are become new. Again, when you read that, there's a process that's gone on. You know, as we're moving, as we become a new creature, we've changed, and all the old stuff has gone, which is good. When I sort of look at Ruth, I mean, the book of Ruth is very short. You know, you can literally read it in 15 minutes, and you sort of think, well, that's it. When I was looking for sort of subject matter, if you like, looking at David Hoskin's book, and then looking on the internet at other studies that people have done, there is a vast amount, you know, about the book of Ruth. Yet it's only, you know, it's so small, and only four chapters, but there is so much wealth in there. It's absolutely amazing. And also the fact that, well, this German poet, and I'm not very good at pronouncing German, so I'm not even try it, unless somebody is good at German. But there was on the internet, he'd made this comment that the Book of Ruth was the loveliest complete work on a small scale. Again, sort of emphasises a small but with a massive presence, really, in the Bible. Yeah, yeah. And again, we've noted in studies before that the significance of the Book of Ruth, because it is out of all proportion to its length, which is almost contradiction in terms, isn't it? But within the setting of Scripture and the books in the Bible, it sits right in the middle between Samuel and Judges. You know, it's the story of love, and it's set right in the middle of the wars going on, and that is no coincidence, I guess. Okay. Some of you might have read that big book at school, you know, War and Peace. You know, and again, there's in war, and in countries where there's striving and stuff, there is still a peace, a love can be found somewhere. And what struck me was, when I was thinking about that, was that when a hurricane comes over, often in the middle of the hurricane, I was just saying that where the Book of Ruth is in the Bible, strategically placed in the middle of and sandwiched between two books that talk about really about wars and these sort of unstable situation in those countries at that time. But as Anne just heard Anne talk about redemption, which is the key to this chapter eventually, I think. But straight away, what Ruth does remind us of is that God's in the business of saving souls and bringing sinners into the bond of the covenant. And it's funny, I don't know where this comes to mind, but I had in mind, you know, well, here's Ruth, and there's Judges and Samuel's talking about wars around. Well, often, if you've watched any programs about hurricanes or tornadoes, and twisters as they're often known, that in the middle of the hurricane, in the middle of the tornado, there is actually a stillness, surprisingly, even though there's an incredible vortex of power going round and round and round. But yet in the middle, you can look straight up and see the sky, and it's peaceful, you know, in between, which is Absolutely amazing, I guess, if you've ever been in the middle of a tornado. So if you've seen the film Twister, you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay. But it's just another example that even in the storm, there can be a peace as well. They sit side by side quite often. And the story of Ruth, you know, if the non-Christian read it, I'm not sure what they'd make of it, because they might just see it as a, you know, a romantic novel in some ways, of talking about two particular women's life who formed a relationship and so forth and moved from one country to another and then back again, what have you. And it's set in the countryside and so forth. But when you read it, you get a sense straight away, I guess, that there's something about it, there's something different about it when you read Ruth, because it's got what Kath described on Sunday, talked about passion, didn't she, on Sunday, and I certainly in looking at this chapter very soon on could feel the passion in it, and I'll share with you in a bit how it actually grabbed hold of me the night before last as well in going through it. But that's how God works, isn't it, when we're studying his word and so on, and when we're trying to really listen and see what, and all of a sudden, and sometimes we're not ready for it either, and I wasn't, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. But what struck me as well was about it's weird, isn't it, you know, God's invisible presence, because it is, I mean, we talk about, we put our faith as in the things that we cannot see. And that, which is quite, you know, somebody say, well, how could you possibly put your faith in, well, where is it, this thing that you put your faith into? Well, it's a belief, it's an experience, it's about, because we read things, we believe, it's because we've been told, or it's because we've had an experience, a real, living and factual experience that and our human mind cannot explain it in any other way, but that it was about something bigger than us, you know, outside of us, not within our control. Which is why I think, you know, the hymn writer in that hymn, I think it's "O God, Our Help in Ages Past" or something, he says, you know, that God is a very present help in trouble. And very present. Why very present? You know, well, why not just present? But very present to me suggests that every single thing that we need is there when we're in trouble. It's not just that God is present, but he because the Bible says, "Very God of very God." So, you know, he's the Godhead. There's no one like him. There's nobody can imitate God and can take that place. So when you're in trouble, just I encourage myself sometimes that whenever I'm in trouble, that God is very present. Now, I may not always call on him, because sometimes we kind of forget. We get, you know, stuck, don't we? Get into work and lots of things demands on our time. But I'm certainly mindful sometimes when I'm at work and going to some difficult visits sometimes, that before I go in and off, that often comes to mind that God is a very present help in trouble. And also that even here now, we sing the song, "Standing Here in the Midst of Us," when we sing, "Jesus, we enthrone you," and we lift him up with our praise. And as I was looking at this chapter, it really came to life that Jesus is standing here beside us. We've got God. I mean, we haven't just got, you know, it's like we've got the Trinity at our disposal. We have God, a very present help in trouble. We have Jesus standing here in the midst of us. And we have the Holy Spirit that Jesus said he would send as our comforter and our strength and our guide and everything. So we have a massive amount of help at our disposal. And the fact that we have this massive help means that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, Son and Holy Spirit actually identify with us. We also identify with God and Jesus, but his desire, the Father's desire, Jesus' desire, is to identify with us as individuals, the people that he made. He said, you know, he knows our frame, each individual one of us tonight, he knows our frame, there isn't a part of you that he doesn't know about. But he says that every single hair on your head is numbered. Well, have you looked at your hairs lately to see if they are in fact numbered? But what did God mean by that, that our hairs are numbered? I mean, because he creates, he puts the life there. I mean, the numbers might, it's not necessarily, you know, well, there's number one and number two and number three, because we would never count them. You know, how long do you think it might take, you know, somebody to count all the hairs on your head? Because by the time they've got, you know, counted one side and got to the other, there's new ones growing. You know, because it's evolution, isn't it? You know. But yet God says, his word says that every hair on our head is numbered. Now, do you believe that? Because if you believe that, then isn't that an amazing sense of identity, that somebody, namely God, knows that much about us? And you know, why should God want your hairs to be numbered? What's he trying to tell us? He just say, look, that is how interested I am in you. You know, there isn't a part of you I'm not interested in, you know. So, which I find is, well, it's mind-blowing, isn't it, really? But it's true, because God's word says so. Hallelujah. And, you know, around the story of Ruth, as said here, it looms this invisible helper God who's always there. When you read Ruth, it doesn't necessarily speak, you know, God is mentioned, but the people at that time had faith in God. They put their faith in God. They looked to God to guide them. And because they previously looked to all the prophets that God had risen up to be their leaders, their kings, and so forth. So they were a God-fearing people. And so then this chapter sort of broke down into a number of sections. Firstly, it was looking at what it called the mutuality of ministry. And I thought, well, what's that about? What does mutuality mean? I sort of struggle with that word a little bit. A thought that came to me when I thought of mutuality reminded me of my dad when he was alive, and we were all together as a family, and I think he used to pay a sort of an insurance policy or something. It was some sort of mutual something society, you know. And that's interesting, because I think it was a kind of a scheme where everybody put in, but everybody benefited from it. It wasn't just that you had a policy of your own, but whatever money you put in, other people might benefit from that as well. So, but a mutuality in the dictionary, in the thesaurus, talks about people who having the same relationship toward each other or one another. And you got to bear in mind that you can also have mutual enemies as well as mutual friends. You know, in the world, you just got to look around. There's power struggles going on all the while. And when it comes to wars and battles and fallouts, often people have to decide which side they're on. Are they who are they got to fight with, or are they going to be neutral? You know, that was exampled in lots of cases in wars. When you look at Second World War, lots of countries remained neutral. Other countries formed coalitions, and that still goes on today, where mutual friendships, mutual enemies. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Okay. Also, mutuality is about sharing and changing, exchanging things, reciprocal, love, gifts, or whatever. So that's where. In the covenant terms, then, you know, it's about the principles of covenant that get shared. There's a mutual agreement and acceptance as to what's the sort of bedrock, you know, really of those relationships. And they will have different levels of function as well. Some of us at this point in time might not have yet identified their covenant relationship. It may not be with people here in your own fellowship. It could be somewhere else. An example of that is that I have a colleague at work now who I know is a Christian, and I have never been able to have conversations as much as I have over the last 2 or 3 weeks in the office setting with another Christian in all the time I've worked in the current job I'm in. And even this evening, you know, we were actually sharing about what we were, each of us were doing this evening. I was coming here, and my friend Nikki is in a Methodist church in Sheffield, and she's talking to a group of people about something else. And it'll be interesting. We'll be feeding back tomorrow how we got on. Marks out of 10 or whatever, you know. But that just shows you we've got to be ready. We don't really know exactly where our covenant relationships are going to happen and come from, but we've always got to be ready and kind of vigilant, I think. But in the context of Naomi and Ruth, obviously they've been together a long while now. Naomi's desire for Ruth is that she finds rest, so that her future is secured, and that, as she said, that it may be well with thee. And this was of great concern to Naomi. Right. And what struck me was that they've experienced the goodness of God, because the blessings of God have been bountiful and conspicuous and abundant and overflowing as to where they were got to. But yet, you can have all this, I guess, and what Naomi says, we're still not satisfied. There's still a need and a desire for greater than that, you know, a kind of a security and a rest that you know is going to be absolutely certain, that you can put all your trust into. When I looked at the security, it translated into meaning rest, with the idea of being settled, being established, having a foundation, having confidence. And as Christians, often we move about a lot. We might have moved from church to church. We've had different experiences, and there's a real encouragement here, I think, about that how we look at security and rest, what that means, you know, that and how do we know when we've found it? How do we know when we're in the right place? I guess that comes about in your heart and in your spirit. Because I guess you'll just know that you're where you should be, really. Last week Bill shared with us, helped us look at the restoration of hope in the context of covenant, and we looked at the gleaning in the field, and what was the value of that, and what Ruth achieved there. Okay. But Naomi wants to know that when Ruth gets that rest, that it will be well with her. As I said earlier, there'll be no more uncertainty about her future, no more shadows over her life. And just for benefit, on the bottom of the page, first page here, where it says, just for information, if you're interested, there's a superb little website came across. If you want to note it down, which is called www. This is all lowercase, thechristianwall.org, and it has an index with one's called Writings on the Wall, and one is called Signs on the Wall, and basically they're all sort of inspirational stories and poems, online messages that the kind of things that you see on church posters often outside churches, all these different lines, and there's a host of them. There's an alphabetical index with scores of them on, and they are really good fun. And I came across that one: if you can't sleep, before you count the sheep, have a little chat with a shepherd. Seemed a good idea. Have you tried counting sheep to go to sleep? You're actually supposed to count in reverse, but you often forget where you've got to and start again, do you? I do. So there's no more room in the bedroom for the sheep, though, by the time I get to 400, you know. Anyway, so this desire and passion for Ruth's future and rest to have been achieved, you know, is a strong desire of Naomi's, because then, once you've achieved that, then the past will have been gone and dealt with, And I put in brackets there, can you hear what's coming? Because as I was looking at this, something kept coming in my head, you know, about what's happening here. That the clothes of mourning that she wears as a widow can then be finally put away, because it struck me these two women have been through a lot with each other. They've both lost partners, so they've both suffered, you know, grief and bereavement. In at their time in their country, it was actually quite very vulnerable for two single women like that. I mean, the younger woman could easily have been taken into slavery or something like that. You know, something could have happened. It's quite a dangerous time. It's, you know, when you think about it. And they'd all been, you know, say, carrying with them their own burdens. They'd left their home country, hadn't they, and so on. But that sort of passion again, desire and memory of what was, you know, is still strong, and we often have a desire to go back, and it's always, well, one hopes it's a good experience to go back to your hometown, where you come from. A lot of memories there, a lot of where life started and so on. I always look forward to that, and when I go back to Diss in Norfolk, it never seems to change. It's like in a time zone, you know. Nobody seems to get any older. Because they don't rush around like we do up here in the north, I guess. You know. But all the loss and all the grief that Moab ever meant for Ruth, when they find this rest, will have been dealt with decisively and definitively and finally. And it really hit me, this, because it was like, you know, when I put there, can you hear what's coming? And I don't know why I had it, but I had this song in my head, was suddenly there's a song called, I think it's called, The Gospel Train Is Coming, you know, and it's coming right round the bend. But it was like, this is where suddenly God was in it and Jesus in it, because it's like, this is what Jesus does. He takes away all the grief and all the sorrow, and, you know, and that's all gone, isn't it? And in its place you get the rest and you get the security. And we need to, when you're reading Ruth, listen carefully what you're reading, because it started coming a lot, you know, really alive off the page for me. You know, when we sing some of the songs we sing here, the choruses, when we sing, oh give, you know, oh let the Son of God enfold you, and we sing, give him all your tears and sadness, all years of pain, then that is what Jesus is saying, give it to me. You know, I don't want you to have it, and I don't want you to carry it around, so give it up, you know, let go of it. We sing that song, want to be out of the depth of your love, we talk about the things that we hang on to and needing to let go. And that, I mean, if you like me, then you do have things that you hang on to. I mean, you know, I'm human. We're all human, aren't we? We're all at different stages of growth in our Christian walk and so on. We're all got the same sorts of pressures and things around us, you know, needs and demands and experiences. But Jesus says, give them to him. There's nobody else who'll take them off you freely. How many people come up to you and say, hey, Andy, give me all your burdens, you know, all your problems, all your worries, you know. Do you ever have anybody come up to you and say that? No. I don't either. Would anybody come up and say, I'll pay all your bills for you tomorrow, I'll maintain your house and run your car, you sit at home and rest and I'll go to work for you? Nobody says that, do they? What's the catch? Yeah, usually, isn't it? Yeah, but you know, but Jesus, he didn't put any conditions. He said, you know, cast all your burdens onto me, didn't he? And the mutuality of ministry as well, that looking at how David Hoskins spoke about, he talked about standing in the gap for others, which is, you know, a well-known sort of saying practice in some Christian fellowships, and certainly practiced here at Harvest Field, that we readily, without question, we will stand in the gap for others when it comes to prayer needs, when people are sick. And a lot of people value that, and I'm not sure that we always realise how much people value that, because you stand in the gap often for people that you've never met. They're just names, the names of people with needs, but we readily stand in the gap. And that's important, and that's with our life. So our covenant relationship and our identity isn't just within our own sort of circles, but it goes outside of here, and it goes outside to people who don't know Jesus, but are ready to identify with us, because they, for whatever some level, they think, well, what else can I try? Why not try prayer then? Okay, you can pray for me. And Brenda was telling me at work today that one of her bosses, a partner in the company, prays the staff this afternoon for their work and what they've been achieving and one thing and another. And he was aware, because Brenda prays for all her colleagues on the way to work in the morning, all by name. She prays that the company will be profitable and everything, and they are profitable. And they're beginning to realise that, you know. And you see, so, and people acknowledge that, you know. I mean, they're sort of a little bit sceptical sometimes, but well, if they want, just look at the balance sheets for the next day, or however long Brenda's worked there and she's been praying each morning on the way, and see how that equates, because the evidence is there, because God does answer prayer. Mm. He hears everything that we ask about. So it is vital that we, you know, stand in the gap for those that are sick or in trouble and needing a touch, because often they are not strong enough to do it themselves, and so they are dependent upon us. So that's good. Said earlier that Kathy referred to having the passion in our Christian walk and sharing that passion of others' walk as well. David Huskins talks about whatever your own desires and goals are, that yes, you still got a passion for achieving those, what you think God has in store, but you've got to do it with, be passionate with others as well in there, and be prepared to not put yours to one side. He's not suggesting that, you know, you put your own needs in the corner and forget about it and not be loyal to that, but that that we go hand in hand together, really. And he sort of challenges if we're willing to serve the destiny of others. We've all got a destiny, we know. Our final destiny is going to be with Jesus. That's our ultimate destiny, but we have a destiny in the meantime. And he says that if we help others, God will send others to help fulfil your own dream. And you see, that's what I think's happening for me at work. And I have a colleague, Nikki, who's a Christian. You know, and I think God's fulfilling a dream there. He knows what our needs are, and why be alert for those guardian angels. You know, when something's happening, don't just sort of think, oh, it's nothing. Hang about, that might be something, you know. Mm. We've got to be alert all the while to what's happening around us, that God might have brought somebody into our presence, you know, for a purpose. Mm. Because, you know, he thinks, this is the time, you know, to support Andy at work, to bring a Christian in. It's time Jesus was in this place, you know. Hallelujah. Mm. And I put, listen out for God's heartbeat, because that's what I thought I was hearing when I was studying this chapter, was a heartbeat. And God does have a heartbeat, you know, and it's a healthy one as well. And it's a big heart. It's a bigger heart than we'll ever come across. And it's beating for us, you know, isn't it? Beating for his family. So some of these things are like the sort of fundamental issues, aren't they, that lie at the heart of the gospel. And when I put earlier paragraph about can you hear what's coming, that's what I could hear was the gospel message coming through this chapter. And then when Naomi was saying about seek rest for you that it may be well with you, that's what God wants for us. He wants us to have rest that it may be well with us. It's a song we sing, that it may be well with our souls, don't we? Is it well? Is it well with your soul? Well, God wants it to be well with your soul. But the only thing that can give us security and the assurance of God's blessing and of eternal life is to find the rest that there is in Jesus Christ, because the rest can't be found anywhere else. Bill referred last week to looking at, you know, what the world offers us and what people try to put their sort of trust in the world, but material things, they do not last. They've got no lasting value. They're only momentary things. My car, I don't think, is going to have any eternal life value to me, to my knowledge. Not unless it, you know, God whips it up and takes it, brings it to heaven with me, but I won't need it up there. And I don't want it to sort of be a rusty heap by then. But we can't take it with us. It says, do not lay your treasures up on earth, doesn't it? That's quite clear. And this thing about rest that Naomi's looking for Ruth is exactly what Jesus said when in his time on earth, where he himself uses the very word when he spoke to the Jews of his day. And this is obviously a well-known scripture. He said, all you that labour and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. And they were Jesus' own words, you know, at that time in New Testament times. But obviously you can see how that is mirrored and a similar thing coming through the story of Ruth. What Naomi's passion for Ruth is that she will find that rest and security. But the kind of rest that Jesus gives the longing soul is a rest that brings with it fullness and security and pardon. And I kind of thought, well, there's sort of three aspects there, really. A rest that brings with it fullness. What is fullness got to do with rest? You know, what does that mean? And I guess a fullness that of God, you know, it's God's peace and God's rest that he puts inside you. I mean, he talks about anointing us, you know, and pouring out his blessings on us till, you know, pressed down, shaken and overflowing. So I guess that's similar type of fullness that he's talking about here, that when we're at rest, when our soul's at rest, then we have the fullness of God and we have the security. But the thing is, we don't have the burden because we've been pardoned, you know, because Jesus has pardoned our sins, and we haven't got to carry them around with us. All right, because they just get in the way, don't they, really? Just a hindrance. Okay. And the peace that Jesus gives, the Bible tells us, passes all understanding. So when other people are saying, well, you know, we'll give you peace, you know, and blah blah blah, can they can't give the peace that Jesus gives, because it passes all man's understanding. Because the peace that Jesus gives includes and comes with, and if you like has the added bonus, you know, we go to Morrison's and we sort of think, well, two for one, you know, save some money today, and we're going home with more than we otherwise might have bought, the same value or whatever. But that's nothing compared to what Jesus is offering, is the promise of eternal security beyond this life. Has anybody promised you that? Anybody else promised you that before? I don't think William Morrison can promise you that. He'd like to take as much as he can off you while you are alive and on this earth, but he's not offering you anything beyond this life, is he? But Jesus is, because it comes with the promise of eternal security for the man or the woman who sets his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a condition there, obviously, that people have got to trust Jesus and put their trust in him. That little line there off the Christian wall, I thought was quite amusing, although Nikki wasn't sure about that at work today. Submission to God's will is the softest pillow on which to rest. Well, yeah, there's no sharp edges with God, is there? No? Is there? I question. Maybe there are. He's a challenging God, isn't he? That's fair to say. Anyway, that was sort of a bit around sort of the mutuality of ministry, I think it was called, wasn't it? And then we're getting back into the purpose of covenant again, which we have looked at, you know, obviously at the beginning, but it's, you know, each chapter seems to remind us and bring us back to what covenant is about. And The Old Testament covenants are the background to Jesus' new covenant. Looking in the Bible, Jesus' death and resurrection began a new agreement between God and his people, whereas the Old Testament covenants were with one small group, the people of Israel. And so it's kind of, you know, but Jesus' covenant opened it up to everybody, you know, to all people who would follow him, including every one of us today. So, you know, that Jesus' covenant was formed in his time 2,000 years ago in order that we would be beneficiaries of it, which we are today. We're beneficiaries of a new covenant, and we have a responsibility to make that covenant known to other people as well, to future generations as well, because we're not going to be kicking around here forever, hallelujah. But people are following after us, our own family members who may not know Jesus, our relatives and friends. Okay. You might not see that little line in the middle there, but it's another line off the Christian wall, which Jesus, it says, Jesus is my rock and I'm on his roll. Which is true, isn't it? Yeah, he's the rock on which we stand, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, on the roll. It says, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Yeah, in the song. And I hope that's where we'll all be. Hallelujah. So looking at Ruth 3, and sort of, I said earlier in this talk that Ruth and Naomi were unlikely friends. I mean, in terms of age, they were generation apart in age terms. One young, one strong. The other was past middle age. And stranger still, one was the other's mother-in-law and came from a completely different ethnic and religious background, we have to be careful not being narrow-minded about covenant and kind of blinkered that. Because we've got to be open to any possibility, you know, of covenant. You know, God might bring you into a covenant with somebody that you would never ever believed you would have done. I mean, I think Grace and Andrew have spoken before about Bish, haven't you? And you know, we couldn't, you know, when you first saw Bish, how could this be? You know, but that has become a lasting and valuable covenant, hasn't it? In many ways. So. Hope you're all listening okay on the tape. Where do these tapes go? All over the place. Oh my goodness. All right. So who would have put them together, you see? Who brought Ruth and Naomi together? Well, God did, didn't he? God influenced them coming together. Although, as we said earlier, the invisible presence again. But what struck me as well as I was looking at this chapter, how eventually you get to see that there is a spiritual... There's, you know, I think the Holy Spirit, you know, was at work in this relationship and intervening. You know, because God was looking beyond. He's looking beyond all the while. He's always looking ahead. He knows he knows the outcome. He's got the advantage of knowing the outcome. But I guess he can change things as well if he wants to. And he may have to as well if we, through our own free will, sometimes decide to go in a different direction. Then God might have to think, hang about, just change this template around a bit and move that and that, because he's going in the wrong direction here. Put a brick wall there to stop him going there. Make sure he goes back the way that I intended him to go. You see, and I guess that does happen. And we said earlier that Naomi and Ruth, they had lost everything when their husbands had died, and that is a really terrible time for people, because you know, it says with no man to rely on, their lives were at risk in those rough times, really are, and they are even today in a lot of countries. You know, you look a lot of the countries where there's been civil war in lots of countries, and so many children and husbands have been killed, and lots of really sort of abominable things have happened to women in those countries. So it's worth just thinking about, you know, what they're, like I said, you know, we have our Christian experience, but what, and we have our sort of, you know, secular human experience, whatever, we are people of feelings, and we have experiences, so they will have had experiences, and that would have been difficult for them. Who was going to provide for them? You know, where's the money coming from? All their daily requirements, you know. It doesn't necessarily say that they were relying on God every day for their daily requirements, but God had already provided, though, because of the customs and the culture in that country at that time. Different countries and cultures seem to have different ways of how they respond to looking after the widows and the orphans and people with disabilities and stuff like that. Every country is different, it seems. We're fortunate we have a welfare state here, and probably got a lot more things than a lot of countries have. We can't assume that they had everything easy, and they had everything that they needed. They had each other, basically. And that's obviously the root of this book, is that bond between Ruth and Naomi that they had, which it says thrived in suffering, and as Bill referred to, offers the restoration hope that Bill brought to our notice last week. And they got such a bond that there's no questioning of the other's request and direction. In this case, the harvest was now over, and Naomi had been making the plans for the future. And again, just some reference to the custom there, that if a man from Israel died without children, his brother or another relative used to marry the widow. That was the custom. And then the first son that she had would carry on the dead man's name. So there was an important sort of genealogy, if you like, a bloodline principle in either. Same happens in our own culture here in Cambridge. You know, people marry and want to keep the bloodline going. Have children are for a reason, born for a reason. But families want to keep their name alive, don't they? It's a strong drive, really. You know, if you watch, I don't know if you watch the soaps. Who watches the soaps? No, Emmerdale Farm. Yeah, sometimes if you come across the Dingle family, and it's always like, this is the way the Dingles do it. You know. Doesn't even matter if they're all going to prison. You know, we all stick together. You know, with the Dingles. You know, and families are like that. We have strong family beliefs, systems, and customs. Each, if we went round the room and said, "Well, what's the most important thing in your family?" We would all have something different that we know for certain that whenever our family's together, that has to happen. It's always happened over the years. This is the way we've always done it, and that is in families, isn't it? You know. And we carry it on, to the grave almost, don't we? I mean, I guess I might be doing something in our family when we all meet up in June for a family reunion, even though both parents are dead, no grandparents and so on. But we'll still talk about and sort of have a laugh about things that a family have always done, and still say, "Ah, well, we've got to keep that going because that is the Heinz way," you know. And that is true, isn't it, amongst our families? Is that, yeah? People recognise that? Yeah? Okay. yeah. So from a sort of unlikely relationship, something turns into a really strong bond, which I think is quite amazing, really. We can all sort of think about, I mean, I don't know, some of you might have really strong bonds and friends like that, or have had in the period of life. You can often think back to when you've had really strong, when people would do anything for you, you know, such was their sort of commitment to each other, really. Mm. So Ruth found rest firstly because she trusted Naomi. You know, she'd got implicit trust. She didn't question. It was almost like they sort of knew each other's thoughts, really, I guess. I mean, no sooner had Christine asked about a tape than Bill produced one. He'd already knew what you would be needing, I guess in a relationship like that, that's how it happens. Husband and wives often function without a word being spoken because they come to know each other's habits and routines that well, you know, to the dot, when the clock strikes three, the tea is poured and, you know, or whatever. You know, but that does literally happen. Well, in some households it does, doesn't it? Everything happens by clockwork. Edwin, who comes here, he won't mind me saying, Edwin has to be home on the dot of 12 for his lunch on a Sunday. So at Hilltop, come whatever the preacher's talking about and wherever he's got to, Edwin gets up and he goes at 12 o'clock. You know, such is the ritual in their household. You know, but nobody bats an eyelid. They just, you know, take it for granted. But it happens. You know, but that's just an indication, isn't it? The strength of things. You know, the thing, and where we have to be careful of the things that hold us. You know, and stop us from growing. You know, they hold us back, don't they? All these rituals and sort of religious customs sometimes that we get into. So, where have we got to now? Anyway, the author tells us that... there's two things there. The other custom is that if someone had financial difficulties, then a man from their family would buy the land, and they would look after the land so that it still belonged to the same family, so that the person with financial difficulties would not have to become somebody's slave. So that just sort of points out that there's a risk there, that Ruth and Naomi, they'd have lost land and they could have become slaves because they'd have to pay the debts back somehow. You know, so it's a real sort of possibility. But because of the custom things, then there was a kind of protection there. And so the people called a man who carried out these duties a redeemer, surprisingly enough. Somebody who's kind of paid the ransom. Jesus paid the ransom for all of us, you know, on the cross. And hence Boaz, you know, is and Naomi's hope is that Boaz will accept the Redeemer's duties, you know, that he'll fulfill his responsibilities in a way, because he'd been brought up in that culture that the man had an obligation to look after people who perhaps were destitute or did not have within their own family. So the strong drive to look after one's own, unlike some of our, you know, our society now, the sort of family structures not always like it used to be, and people don't want to help. Some other cultures are very different. Certainly my own experience of working people in Pakistani culture and Asian culture in Rotherham is that they look after their own. And they don't really ask for and want a lot of, you know, outside interference either. And they're very humble about it. And it's a duty, you know, and it's a duty, an obligation of love and care, I guess, you know. It's a good thing that Boaz was around, but I guess that had already been brought into being beforehand. So what Naomi was doing was nothing unusual. She was doing what would probably be expected of her or of people in that circumstance at that time. And because we can easily sort of, you know, it's hard to get a sort of clear insight and understanding, isn't it, of another culture in another time, another generation, you know. That's why I gave you a picture. There's a picture there somewhere, isn't there? Yeah, that one. And I thought it was quite good, that. I'm sorry I couldn't bring it in colour, but that was out of the children's Bible that we've got at home, that is. I thought it was, I mean, children's Bibles are brilliant, you know. If you want that's all right. No, it's all right. You can have the colour one, Christine. It's no problem. But there is a colour. It was coloured. But my... But I thought it was good because it shows, you know, Ruth or somebody that shows them in the field, doesn't it, gleaning, you know. So that sort of at least somehow helps to link us into the day that we and the time that we're talking about. Because I like pictures, I like seeing pictures of the time. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. Sorry. Should we be drawing to a close now? Then, right.
Is it a good place to start?
Yeah, that's okay. I don't mind. Yeah, I am. Yeah. So what David was showing us in this chapter, just on this last part of the purpose of covenant, was unlike. I mean, often in our culture, you know, the mother-in-law is mentioned. Everybody goes, "Oh no, not the mother-in-law," you know. But in this case, Naomi wasn't a meddling mother-in-law. She wasn't interfering and dictating. But she was acting out of love. And this is where I think you start to see that, you know, God in the form of the Holy Spirit here, the spiritual perception that was God's intention in forming the relationship with Boaz. And I guess, and because Ruth had trusted Naomi so far, she would trust her advice again, and I guess again and again. And David comments on this book that while they were serving each other, they'd become the answer to each other's need, which I thought is quite interesting. That so if you have a need and you need an answer, then that need could be found in the relationship. The covenant relationships that you have with each other in the fellowship, it could be with the individual. If you haven't got a strong, you don't think you've got a strong covenant relationship with the individual yet, it's collective, isn't it? Because the new covenant, Jesus' covenant, said, commanded us to love each other, didn't he, and share together. So I think that's really good, that we have to be careful that we don't try and work out. You know, he says, don't lean on your own understanding and work out where you're at. You know, share with other people, because through being with other people and sharing, you'll get answers, you know. And that's what I thank God about at the moment, that I'm getting answers at work, you know, which is really good. Particularly when I bear in mind that, you know, I was struggling at work, I'm getting better now, but even as I'm getting better, God's kind of given me a passion in a, I guess he's given me a bit of passion, because there's a better reason for being at work. Mm-hmm. And that's because, you know, there's another Christian in the office. Mm-hmm. and that's very important too, I think. So those relationships then obviously, clearly from my experience, give you a renewed passion. Mm-hmm. And motivation and desire and reason, isn't it, you know, for being in covenant relationships. So I hope that's been helpful so far. The website, yeah, it's called www.thechristianwall, it's all in lowercase, thechristianwall.org. I mean, all I did was I just